Miss Catherine still ill?
Yes. Perhaps Wednesday.
She'll be better Wednesday?
Better on antibiotics, you know, so I think she'll hurt.
Okay. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. After last week's lesson, David approached me and told me that Pastor Fred used to say that baptism was symbolism, symbolic. What I tried to do was to show you why it's symbolic. It's part of the dynamic language that you have when you're using ritual. As in when Jesus said, "This is my body." Or, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood gives eternal life," John 6. This is dynamic language. It's not meant to be taken literally, but a ritual is all, what's attributed to the ritual is what really happens somewhere else. And so that was very important. Paul has been explaining to us, I'm still not sure where the best place this microphone is, perhaps right here. One of the things that we've seen in this passage is that in chapters 3:21 through 5:21, Paul has been trying to show that salvation, which he calls justification, is by faith. It is not by works. Now, you can very easily imagine that if you teach that salvation is by faith and not by works, there's going to be some bright-eyed individual that's going to say, "Oh, you mean it doesn't matter what I do?" And so Paul is having to deal with that objection. In fact, he has two objections that he has to take, because chapter 8 really connects with chapter 5. "There is therefore now no condemnation" fits exactly with "we have peace with God." So chapters 6 and 7 are two objections that Paul has to deal and probably got a great deal of when he preached justification by faith apart from works. The first is chapter 6, the heresy of antinomianism. That doesn't make a difference how I behave, because I'm saved by faith. And Paul will encounter that, and he will counter that argument with the doctrine of union with Christ, which we will see in chapter 6. The second argument that he's going to encounter is chapter 7. And that is, if we're saved by grace through faith in Christ, well, that makes the law meaningless. You've set aside the law. So Paul has to deal with that objection. So in chapter 6, he deals with the antinomian, and in chapter 7, he deals with the legalist. And he says, basically, in chapter 7, "The law is great, but I'm not. You got a perfect law, but I'm not." So a man the other day who had his PhD from the University of Chicago and should have known better, professor of Bible at Abilene Christian, said that God has given us an infallible word. So why do we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand it? Well, he's got a defective view of sin. And that is more common than you might imagine. That is more common than you might imagine. Let's look at chapter 6. I pointed out last time, Christine's probably already got it in her notes, that the chapter is basically one of question and answer. There's a question in verse 1, there's a question in verse 15. Having stated the question, Paul gives an answer. He gives a short answer, by no means. You see that in verse 1, you see that in verse 15. And then he gives an extended answer in which he supports what he's saying. So let's look at this. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the argument of the antinomian. And Paul has already mentioned this in chapter 3, verse 8, but he is accused of teaching that if you're justified by faith in Christ alone, apart from works, then it doesn't matter what you do. And Paul is going to have to say, no, 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 no. He doesn't backtrack. He doesn't modify his argument that salvation is by faith alone. But rather what he does is he introduces a second doctrine. And this second doctrine is that you are now in union with Christ. The Holy Spirit, at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit identifies you, baptizes you into the body of Christ. Excuse me, in the body of Christ. And he's going to say this is symbolized, if you wish to use that word, or the dynamic ritual, rather, that is used is baptism. So that's what he's going to do. Verse 2, by no means, there's the short answer. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the first thing he's going to do is talk about death. He's going to talk about union in Christ's death. Then he's going to talk about union in Christ's life. So let's see how he does this. Verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So the first thing he's going to emphasize, and we're going to see this a little later, is that Christ is dead to sin. He's now in a new phase in his life, resurrected power. Sin can't even touch him. Sin never got victory over Jesus, but he could be subjected to temptation, but not in his resurrected, powerful state. So he's going to say here, first of all, that we've been baptized into his death. We died the same death Christ did. We died when he died. It's retroactive. His death becomes our death. And that is key. And he's going to build his whole argument on that. So baptism, first the spirit baptism, which is the real baptism, then the ritual that goes with it is water. Baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death. Now notice verse 4 is an expansion. We were buried, therefore. See where he's going now? There's his conclusion. We were buried, therefore, with him in baptism unto death, in order that. That introduces a purpose clause. A purpose clause. It answers the question, why? Why were we baptized into his death? In order that, just as, which shows comparison, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we might walk in newness of life. So you have the symbolism of baptism, the ritual of it, which is dynamically spoken of, it symbolizes that real union with happens at the moment of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit identifies us with his death, and we symbolize that in water baptism when we lower the person into the water. And then when we bring him up, we just don't rescue him from a watery grave, but rather we're saying, You're now walking a different life. So baptism and the Lord's Supper, both ordinances, center around the death of Christ. One is an initiatory rite, or the rite that comes about when we are initiated into the Christian faith. And the other is a continual rite of fellowship, and that's the Lord's Supper. And so you have Jesus being, we have this water baptism, which is to symbolize that the way we used to be is now gone, and we're now walking in a new way. That is very important, and that's going to be the crux of his argument, that we were identified with Jesus in his death so that we can walk in newness of life when we're resurrected, when we come out of the water. So you see here, the emphasis is newness of life. So how you behave is important. Your lifestyle as a Christian should reflect a newness of life. It should reflect the Spirit of God working through this mortal body that we have so that we behave, think, act, and do things differently. Act and feel differently. We are his. We walk in newness of life. Now you know that when Christ rose from the dead, he was the same and yet he wasn't the same, right? They could touch him. When he ate food, the food went into his mouth. It didn't just fall on the sand after that. He was able to eat. They could touch him. And yet he could go through doors without opening them. He could appear and disappear. They recognized him, and yet they didn't. He was the same and yet different. And so it is with you in your Christian life. When you become a Christian, you are a new creation, yes, but that doesn't mean that you have a loss of identity with who you are. There's always a continuum of identity. It's still you that exists, the same you that existed before baptism does, in a sense, continue after baptism. Just like in our resurrection, physical resurrection, we will both be the same and different. We will have a different body, it'll be a spiritual body, and yet we will be able to recognize one another. We'll be the same, but different. And that's what we've got going on here. You are the same person. It's I that liveth, yea, not I, but Christ that liveth in me, is the same kind of idea. So you still continue to be Red Stewart before you were baptized as you are after you're baptized, and yet, like the resurrected body of Jesus, you are both the same, and yet you're different. There's a great story told of Aurelius Augustine, one of my favorite non-biblical writers. Augustine lived a very prodigal life. He went to Milan and became a wealthy man, great prominent rhetorician, and he had an immoral lifestyle and even had a child out of marriage. And he knew several, how do you say this, a number of women he knew carnally. And so one day after his conversion, Augustine was walking down the street, and one of these former paramours said to him, you-hoo, Augustine. And he kept on walking. You-hoo, Augustine. And he kept on walking. And so finally she caught up to him and made him turn around, and she said, don't you know, Augustine, it's me. One of his former girlfriends with whom he had had sexual affairs. He said, yes, but it's no longer me. She was able to recognize Augustine, and yet he was different. He was not the same. He's walking in newness of life. So here we have this doctrine of union with Christ, which I think is the center of Paul's theological thinking. It really is. Puritans like to make justification the center of Paul's thinking. And there's a good argument for justification, but I really think that the evidence is clearly on the side of union with Christ. And here it is. We are united with Christ. It is symbolized in our water baptism, affected by the Spirit baptism. And we've been identified in his death so that we may walk in newness of life. Now, he's going to expand on that. He said, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united. Did you see the word united there? What does the NASB say, Dan? United as well? That's the key word here. The key word is not baptism. That's just a means, a ritual. It's union, united. We will be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, this is both a spiritual resurrection, which Paul is pointing out now, and a literal physical resurrection, which will come at the last day at the rapture. Verse 6, and we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, who is our old self? You will find some people, usually among Nazarenes. Nazarenes took the purity part of John Wesley's Arminian theology and ran with it. The Nazarenes teach that you all of us have an old sin nature, and that at the, quote, second work of grace, end of quote, your old sin nature is eradicated. Now, that doesn't, now, how do you explain their behavior? Well, they don't call it sin anymore. They call it mistakes and so forth. But that's what we've got here. That's one of the presses they use. I don't hold that view. I think our old self is who we were in Adam. Remember the previous chapter? You have Adam and you are Christ. All of us are born in Adam. We're born again in Christ. And what he is arguing here is that at the moment of faith, the Holy Spirit basically moves us from who we were in Adam and puts us over in Christ. We have a new federal head, is how the theologians put it, and I think rightly so. So that's what is our old self, was crucified with him. Now, were we crucified with him symbolically in ritual, identification in spirit baptism? So in order that introduces another purpose clause, the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we no longer be enslaved to sin. The body dominated by sin. In the Old Testament, in Adam, you are under the control of sin. You can't get out from under it. You are in it. But when you come in Christ for the first time, you've got freedom. You don't have to sin. Now, a lot of people in old Adam, like all your positive thinkers, if you can believe it, you can achieve it kind of people, they all believe that you could live a godly life just by willing it without becoming a Christian. The biblical principle, and Martin Luther saw this clearly, he called it the bondage of the will. When you are in Adam and under sin, you can't get out from underneath that. Turn to John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and I'll never forget the first time I read this some 40-some years ago, and I said to myself, why isn't that anybody ever taught me this? We'll start at verse 18. 18, 19, and 20 all begin with "we know." Do you see that? Three things we know, not these three things we guess, not these three things we speculate about, not these three things that might be so, but we know. Number one, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. What if you're not born of God? You keep on sinning. But he who has been born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him unless you surrender to him. 1 John 5, verse 18. I'm sorry, thank you for asking, Jerry. My mind is sometimes like a merry-go-round. It's always going, and you just have to jump on. And then after a while, you jump off, and the merry-go-round still keeps churning and churning and churning. Verse 19, we know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Is that powerful? Who you were in Adam and the entire world system, including our beloved United States, is under the control of the evil one. Verse 20, and there's a third. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him, union with Christ, who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The whole world is energized by its God. And that is Satan. And Adam has surrendered himself to the control of Satan. We are all born, if you will allow me to say this, we're all born Pelagian, which is a heresy that thinks that by self-effort, without Christ, we can achieve a high degree of moral purity. Then when we're born again, we're all born Arminian, because we think it's by our own free will that we've come to Christ. Eventually we become Calvinists and we say, God is at work in us and he, salvation is from him. So we go from Pelagianism to Arminianism to Calvinism in our growth in spiritual things. But that's the way they are. They cannot get out of that groove. So let's go back to 6. So when he says that the body of sin, he means your physical body, and I think that might be a metonymy, meaning not just your body, but your mind, your soul, your spirit, your emotions, and your will are dominated by sin. I can't avoid sinning. But when we get over here in Christ, we are in new territory. We are part of a new creation which has not yet fully come. The new creation will be the new heavens and the new earth. We're not there yet, but already we're there. Theologians like to talk of the already and not yet, that there is a sense in which we are already saved. And I can legitimately say, I am saved. But there's a sense in which that's not yet. And so I can say, I am saved, but I haven't been saved yet. I've been saved positionally, but not perfectly, in the sense that I still sin. I have victory over sin because I'm no longer in Adam, I'm in Christ, but still I have to struggle. We have this tension of already and not yet. We are not yet seen what we're going to be when we're resurrected. So we're right in this very awkward stage in which we have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan in kingdom of darkness. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness, which is Satan, Adam, into the kingdom of his dear son in Christ. And yet, are we in the kingdom? Yes and no. Spiritually, we are in the kingdom. Physically, we are not yet in the kingdom. Spiritually, Satan has already been chained, but not yet truly chained. Okay? So we have this union with Christ, and we're crucified so that the body of sin may be brought to nothing, so that we no longer are enslaved to sin. So let me get back. Those who are born, we're all born in Adam. We cannot do anything but sin. That's it. We're hostile to God, Paul says in Romans 8. We're just born. We cannot please God. But when by God's Spirit we become in Adam, we now have the freedom not to sin. Bondage of the will, freedom of the will. And now we have to use our freedom carefully. As Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. Because you have the freedom now to do those things. Otherwise, the commandments mean nothing. Let's go on. Verse 7, he gives an explanation. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Is that right? My sister died owing people money. But her estate was not big enough to pay what she owed. What happened to the people that she owed money to? What do you say?
Out of luck.
Out of luck. They can't come and collect it from her. I had to pay for my sister's funeral. When you're died, you're set free from sin. By the way, you're set free from taxes. The government will come. They'll still try to. I know. Where there's a will, there's relatives and the government. My sister died intestate. So, there's the principle. You have died to sin. You've been set free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore because you've died to sin. How did you die? You died at the moment of faith in Jesus Christ when the Spirit of God united your life with his death. And now, as Christ has been raised from the dead, so you are now to walk in Holy Spirit power over the flesh. Now, verse 8 explains this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. Because remember, you have the death and resurrection imagery. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Why? Because death no longer has dominion over him. He's died. He's been resurrected. He's now in another state. And just like my mom, when she died, the government didn't have any control over her anymore because she was in another country. So that's what you've got here. Death no longer has dominion over Christ. It can't kill him again. He's immortal. And the implication is that our union with Christ ensures our immortality, even though we still have to die. There's your already and not yet. And also the fact that we have this victory over sin. We've got this freedom of the will. And death no longer has dominion over him. For the death, verse 10, for the death he died to sin once for all. He died only once. But now he lives to God. He's outside the realm of death. Death cannot touch Jesus Christ. And the implication is sin should not touch you either. In the already, but the not yet, already you have been freed from sin, and you can live above sin. Now, this leads us to the exhortation of verse 11. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive. See, there's your death and resurrection. Dead to sin, alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see that? And this is important. You need to see both of those things. Then comes verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign over your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And then you have the next one, verse 13. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of or unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, there it is again, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, the exhortation tells us that while we are free not to sin, the possibility is still there. Hence the exhortation, don't do it. But how do you get victory over sin? You see it in verse 11. You must constantly reckon yourself as having gone through the death and resurrection of Christ. You must constantly say to yourself, I don't have to do that because I am a new person. You must always identify yourself, your significance, your security, all come from being in Christ. And Christ has died, and he now walks in the power of a newness of life. And you now are also dead to who you were in Adam. You are now alive to who you are in Christ. You do not have to sin. These people have to, because they can't do anything else. But you are now free not to sin, so don't do it. And you have to constantly bring yourself back to remembering who you are. I told you a couple weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, about Edward VIII. Remember King Edward VIII, the Duke of Windsor? The man that found Wallace Simpson and gave up his throne for this woman. What a tragedy. I don't think they were ever happy after that. I think he loved her. I think she endured him. Anyway, his father, George V, went on record as saying that before his name was David. That was the family called him David. You know, these monarchs have four or five different names. Charles, Philip, Arthur, George. That's his full name. Doesn't have a last name. He's of the House of Windsor. Anyway, his father said about David, King Edward VIII, he said, he will ruin himself within a year of my death. Everyone seemed to think there was a part of David that was brilliant, and there was another part of David that was just, as they often said, there's a piece missing somewhere. Have you met people like that? I have. You did. There's a piece of their brain that's missing. He could act with great courage, and yet at other times he did stuff that was just absolutely stupid and selfish and self-serving. And his father had to rebuke him one time in his life. I love this quotation because it's so pertinent. The king said to his son, you must always remember who you are. You must always remember who you are. You are the Prince of Wales. You are the man that's going to become king when I die. You have certain obligations. the noblesse oblige, you have certain responsibilities and obligations because of who you are, and you have to live up with it. You have to present a model that other people will want to imitate. You have that because of your position. You have obligations because of who you are to behave a certain way. And he wasn't. And so the Holy Spirit could say to us, if you want to have victory over sin, you must never forget who you are. You must constantly remember yourself. I have been identified with Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, I am dead to that. I'm alive to this. I don't need to do it. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do this because this is in line with the direction and goal in which I want to go. I want to move on, honoring the Lord. So he says, you consider yourself dead. Two things you consider yourself, not just dead, but alive to God. And verse 12, you don't let sin reign. That key word reign goes all the way back to Adam in Christ back in the previous section. So you don't have to be under sin's control. You are free for the first time not to sin. So don't do it. Verse 14, for sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law, but under grace. Law was given to curb Adam. Grace is given to those in Christ. You're dead to that. You're no longer under its dominion and control. You are free to say no to sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. But your first step to freedom over sin is to recognize who you are in Christ. Now that's the first part of Paul's argument. The second part is in verse 15, which we will take on next week. So in this chapter, he's dealing with the heresy of antinomianism. Now, anti, you all know what that means. Nomos is the Greek word for law. So an antinomian who says, there is no moral law that I have to obey. I can receive Christ as my Savior and don't have to obey him as Lord, go out and do whatever I want. Paul says, no. Once you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit has identified you with Christ in his death and resurrection. This is symbolized in water baptism. Remember your baptismal vows. I never had to worry about an affair because when I was younger and when my arthritis had not so affected my hands, I wore a wedding ring, which was a symbol to myself and to everybody that saw it that I was taken. I was in a covenant relationship with someone. I've heard that some men, when they go on a trip, take their rings off so that they're free to play. I never felt that. Well, I took my ring off because we were just barely able to get it off, and now I can't even get it on because the arthritis has swollen my knuckles so badly. But be that as it may, even if I don't have a ring, I must always remember I'm married. And there are certain things married men do, and there are certain things married men don't do. And so baptism is for you much like a wedding ring. It is a reminder of who you are. Red, you knew that. You went ahead to wear your uniform just about everywhere. Even when you're out in public, it let you and everybody know who you were. And you had certain insignias. You had a bird on your collar here, or your shoulder. Let everybody in the world know who you are. And you had to act accordingly. You couldn't go out and just mingle with the privates and go out and drink with them and have a good time. You went to the officer's mess. Who you were. Certain behavior was accepted, certain behavior was not accepted based on who you are. You are a Christian. You are united with Christ. You're no longer in Adam, you're in Christ. You are now free for the first time not to sin. So don't do it. And we have this almost, by the way, almost a military metaphor. Present your bodies. Now, you were in the Air Force, right? But in the Army, you would have sometime, wouldn't you have this command in the Army? Present arms. Okay. Military metaphor. Present your bodies. Present your body. Paul will pick up on this in chapter 12, where we present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So sin doesn't have control over you. There's a great saying that in the Civil War, Bruce Catton, one of my favorite historians of the Civil War, wrote a number of books, one of which was a Pulitzer Prize winning A Stillness at Appomattox. And I love Bruce Catton. And that's in spite of the fact that he's from the beloved state of Michigan. Bruce Catton tells a story about a slave who ran away and joined the federal government in the Civil War. It just so happened that the slave was assigned with the troops into the exact location where he had served on a plantation. And he saw his former master standing by the road, and he recognized the boy dressed in blue and had one stripe on his sleeve. And so the master started calling to him, call him by name, you come here, boy, and all this other kind of talk that they used to use back then. And the man did not respond. And finally, the owner said, don't you know I'm your master? And the black soldier, former slave, moved his arm out like this and pointed to the stripe. And he said, you know what that means? That means the government. What was he saying? I'm no longer under your control. I am no longer your slave. Who am I? I'm a soldier in the federal government. Same way with you. You were a slave, and Adam and Satan still remembers your name and says, you who, Lynn, come on over here. You who, Steve, come on over here. Remember how you used to love doing this? Come on over here. And you have to say, I'm with not the government, but I belong to the Lord. I'm dead to you. I don't have to obey you anymore. I am free to go and serve Christ. Is that a good illustration of your situation? That's what Paul is trying to get across here. Are there any questions before we close? By the way, anyone here willing to confess that from time to time they hear Satan say, you-hoo, come on over here. Go ahead and do this. It'll be okay. Remember, you used to love doing this. Have you ever had them? Maybe I'm the only one. So someone asked Karl Barth, who didn't believe in inerrancy and thought the Genesis 3, Adam and Eve, were a myth, not a real story. And they asked him one time if he believed that Satan was real. And he rather coyly, cleverly answered, given his theology. But he said, I've heard the voice of Satan, haven't you? If there aren't any questions, we'll close for prayer. Father, thank you that we have been given a position whereby we can have victory over sin and self and serve you. Thank you by your Holy Spirit, calling us effectually into the family of God. That when we were deaf, you allowed us to hear your voice and your call. When we were blind, you helped us to see your glory and your beauty. And when we were unwilling, you were able to woo us so that we came to faith in you. Father, we thank you that we are now in Christ. We're no longer under the old master. We serve a new one, and we walk in newness of life. Help us now to make real that which we have experienced positionally and by your promises, that we walk in newness of life and have freedom over sin, and keep us from hearing and submitting to the false lies of our former master. In Jesus' name we pray.